All right, let's pray, and then we'll go back to the book of Proverbs. Father in heaven, we again bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we have no other help than Christ. And Lord, we just want to thank you that you not only provide for us in physical ways, and you do, Lord, you bless us every day, and we acknowledge that every good thing that we have is from you. Lord, whatever health we have, whatever family or friends, whatever joy we have in this life, whatever good things we experience, Lord, we own a home and we have a good meal. Lord, all of these things are a measure of your kindness toward us, and we acknowledge, Lord, that you providentially provide for all of us, Lord, even the unbeliever. But Lord, we want to acknowledge that every good gift is from you. But we thank you especially for those things that are eternal and spiritual. Lord, that we especially acknowledge that are the gift of God through Christ, and that is the salvation of our soul, the forgiveness of our sins through faith in what Christ did when he gave his life as an atonement on the cross. Lord, we're thankful not only that you have forgiven us our sins and have given us peace with God, but Lord, you have promised us so many good things through eternity, the complete eradication of sin, the perfect state of eternity of no more pain or suffering or death. Lord, perfect fellowship with you and with each other. Lord, these are promises that you have given to us in Christ. But Lord, also the many, many blessings, spiritual blessings, eternal blessings that we have right now. Lord, the peace that we have in Christ, the joy that we have, it's not perfect, we know, because we live in an imperfect world and we are imperfect. Yet, Lord, we do have true joy and true peace because of what Christ did. Thank you for the love of Christ that dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that you give us, the strength that you give us, the help that you give us from day to day. And Lord, you are truly, truly, infinitely good to your children. We thank you for your patience towards us, because we are so often slow of hearing and slow of understanding and dull of heart. And yet, Lord, you are patient with us, and we thank you for that. You are good in every way. And we ask that you would abundantly bless us today with an increased understanding and increased knowledge of your glory and of your power, your goodness, your wisdom, and that we would increasingly be able to say that you, Lord, are our portion, not the things of this life, not even those who are dearest to us in this life, our husbands, our wives, our children, our grandchildren, Lord, as dear as they are, Father, truly, our greatest treasure, infinitely better than all, is Christ and you. And we ask that you would truly be our portion today, that we would live for your glory, and that we would delight to serve you with all of our heart and all that we do with joy. Lord, to serve you with gladness in everything. And Lord, we know that we can't accomplish that in ourselves, so we pray truly that you would accomplish that in us and abundantly bless us, Lord, even today. Lord, we ask that you would direct our steps. And Lord, we all have in our lives, we all have certain blessings and we all have certain trials, and sometimes more than others. But Lord, in all of our trials, enable us truly to trust you, to rest in you, to commit our way to you, and to set our affections on you. And Lord, enable us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, even in and especially in trials and difficult circumstances, in sorrows and pains and losses. Enable us, Lord, to trust you. And we're reminded that we only have so much time in our history, in our life, to actually live by faith. Because when you return, we won't need faith anymore. But Lord, this is our opportunity to truly trust you and obey you when circumstances are bad because of your word. And so we pray that you grant us great faith even today. And we ask now that you would abundantly bless our time in your word in the book of Proverbs. We thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us. Lord, even today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Proverbs. Chapter 9, which again, yes, still, hold on here, let me... Proverbs chapter 9, which again kind of summarizes this last, or this first portion of the book. Chapters 1 through 9 is considered a section. Obviously, as you read it, it's the dynamic changes immediately in chapter 10, where it goes to individual proverbs that seem a little maybe tangentially connected, but somewhat disconnected, each proverb really considered individually. But in chapters 1 through 9, you have, again, this father calling his son to seek wisdom, to turn away from evil, to fear the Lord. And, of course, we saw in chapter 8, in almost a summary way, wisdom cries out, personified wisdom, treated or referred to as a lady, Lady Wisdom. And we saw in chapter 8 that it really is pointing to, or it's really a statement of God calling to man to wisdom and the nature of that wisdom. And we saw how it really was pointing to, I would say, how careful how I speak about it, because it's not so much that chapter 8 is about the Word of God or about Christ, but it's clearly pointing to the Word of God and to Christ as the means by which God does call out to everyone to wisdom, to the life of wisdom. Chapter 9, then, are these two invitations. The first six verses are the invitation of Lady Wisdom. And this is like the summary of everything kind of that's been said. And that Lady Wisdom that's calling out in chapter 9 is the same Lady Wisdom that started out there in chapter 8. It's personified wisdom as a lady. Again, pointing to, but not, it's not God, it's not the Word of God, it's not Christ, and yet clearly it's pointing to and related to the fact that how is it that Lady Wisdom cries? What is God through His Word, through His Son, crying out? And so there is that connection. And then, in verses 13 through 18, this section ends with another invitation. And this invitation is from Lady Folly. King James says a foolish woman, but I think, as Eric pointed out last week, it's translated, is it translated Lady Folly? Is that what it's, the woman folly? Yeah, the woman folly. And so this invitation, this is a contrasting invitation. And the idea really here is it's one or the other. You will hear one or the other. You will either hear and obey and take heed to Lady Wisdom calling out and her invitation, or you will receive and take the invitation of Lady Folly. And this is the dichotomy of the world. This is the dichotomy of life, okay? In other words, you can't be somewhere in the middle. You're listening to one lady or the other. Right? This is Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or sits in the way of the sinful, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But, contrast, dichotomy, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. Okay, that's the dichotomy. It's one or the other. You can't be like in the middle and say, well, I don't really love Christ, but I don't hate him either. You can't be in the middle, right? you either have wisdom or you don't have wisdom. You either are walking in the truth or you're walking in darkness. You're either in the light or the darkness. And so much let me read chapter 9. And I'll read verses 1 through 6 and just briefly summarize what I said last week. Wisdom has builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Again, house being a dwelling place. Pillars, I think here, really having a reference to truth. God has built his house on the truth. If you belong to God's house, you are dwelling in the truth, right? And I think of what, when I was reading this, I was thinking of what David said in Psalm 27. He said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." This is the believer, right? You say, how does that happen? What is his house? His house is the house that is built on truth. And if you are in that house, you are in the truth. If you are in that house, your life is built on the truth, and you love the truth, right? She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. Here's the provision that wisdom provides. And I think this is pointing to, I pointed this out last week and explained this in some detail. I think this is pointing to the sacrifice that is necessary for our provision. You know, he's killed her beasts. It's a sacrifice. Pointing to the fact that God has provided for his people a feast, right? And that feast is eternal life. And that eternal life is founded upon what Christ did on the cross. Now, obviously, this is not referring to Christ directly, because Christ hasn't come yet. But it is, I think, a foreshadowing and a pointing to the fact that God provides eternal life, eternal sustenance through a substitute, a beast that is killed and provides food. Okay, and I think it is pointing to this idea of substitution as the means of provision. She has sent forth her maidens. She cries upon the highest places of the city. Again, she's calling. Verse 4, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wants understanding," she says to him. So she's calling to all the simple, which is everybody. And all those who don't have understanding, that's all of us. "Come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding." It is a simple invitation. It is the invitation of the whole of Scripture. You know, from beginning to end, this is the invitation. It's an invitation of repentance. Turn. Come. Simple. Say, how do you come? By hearing. You know, we looked at Isaiah 55. Come and eat of the bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. In other words, we are called to turn from ourselves and come to that which God has provided. God has provided salvation. He's done it, okay? He's calling us to come, not on the basis of anything good in us, not on the basis of anything we've done, but he's just calling us to come. He's done it. He's accomplished it. But here's the catch. It's not a catch. It's life. But this is why people don't come. You must forsake the foolish, right? You must forsake the foolish. It says, forsake, this is the invitation. This is the essence of repentance. Forsake the foolish, which is like saying, forsake the world, you know, forsake pursuing this world, forsake the folly of this world and the vanity of this world, people living constantly for this life, what they can get out of this life. Forsake that and live. That's eternity, right? It's eternal life. It's an invitation to eternal life. Forsake the foolish and live. And now this is the other side of it. Go in the way of understanding, which is to say, another way of saying, you know, obey the Lord. This is the fear of the Lord. Say, forsake the foolish who are going on their marching to death like the lemmings going into the sea, like, and turn around. And that's a little bit like, you know, they said swimming upstream, right? Or, you know, swimming against the current. Or I don't know if you've ever been in a big crowd that's all going one way and you turn around and try to go the other way. It's kind of a challenge. But that really is what the Christian is called to. you're people don't understand you. You're like in the way, like get out of the way. We're going this way. What are you doing? You're going that way. But this is what the Lord calls us to forsake the foolish who are like the lemmings going into the water, following headlong after the success in this world, the things of this life, pleasure and ease and all that, and go the other way and seek eternal things, right? And follow Christ. Well, all that to say, the call is a call of repentance. It's an invitation to repent and to turn away from sin and wickedness and go in the way of understanding. That's the invitation of Lady Wisdom. Now, verses 7 to 12, you kind of have the description of the two responses to this invitation. And it, again, it's one or the other. You're one or the other eventually, right? You can't really be in the middle. But he says in verse 7, he that reproves a scorner gets to himself shame, and he that rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a wise man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Now, again, dividing, as the book of Proverbs does, between, on the one hand, the scorner and the foolish, and on the other hand, the wise person. And you say, what is the distinction? The distinction is not how much money they make, or how much education they have, or how far they get in this life, or how much people love them, or how far they get in the world. The distinction between the scorner or the foolish and the wise is which invitation they listen to. That is the difference, right? Don't expect the foolish, which is the world, to congratulate you on your choice to listen to the wise. On the contrary, you're told here that you'll get a blot. I don't know what the translations are, the other, but you'll get shame. That's going to be the response of the world to when you. And now notice it says, he that reproves a scorner, he that rebukes a wicked man, he that reprove not a scorner. Okay. What do those three words all imply? I mean, this is kind of obvious, but when you say reprove, rebuke, what do you imply?
Turn away from.
What's that?
Turn away from.
You're what are you doing? You're right. You're telling them to turn away from. What are you telling them? They're doing the wrong thing. You're rebuking them, saying that's wrong. And you have to turn around. It's a call to repentance, right? So in other words, this is what, you know, what we are calling people to is we are calling them to turn and forsake the foolish. And that requires rebuke. The gospel is a rebuke. And the scorner hates that rebuke.
They'll get angry.
Exactly. And you see, this is why there's a sense in which you say the gospel is good news. Amen, it is. That's what it means. But it's not good news if you're a scorner. It's actually a cause for anger. This is why when you preach the gospel, you can't expect that the whole world's going to jump up and down and say, what a wonderful message. They're not. Now, there will be a few that do. They're the called, right? They're the ones that say, and that's where he talks about the wise. He says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. The person that fears the Lord, that hears the invitation and turns, he will love you. And you know what? No one will love you more than the person you preach the gospel to and they respond. And they'll say, thank you, you know, because, you know, you rebuked me with the truth, right? And that, you know, that's the distinction. I would say, you know, as a preacher, and this is true of all of us individually, as we, you know, we all are called to preach the gospel, not in a sense maybe in a pulpit, but we're all called to preach the gospel. And this is the thing about preaching the gospel. You know, you realize that if you preach the gospel truly and you preach the word of God clearly, You're going to have two responses. And no matter what you say, you're going to have those two responses if you're faithful. You will have those who hear it and their eyes are open, their ears are open, and they turn from the, and they turn from the evil, and they thank you. They love you. And then you have people who say, you know, I'm tired of this talking about sin all the time and talking about hell and damnation and judgment. I'm tired. I'll go down to the next church. Give me something positive, right? You will have the two responses. And the question is not whether you have a lot of people who love to hear it or not. The question is, are you being faithful to the message? That is the only question. You know, in God's providence, you know, some people hear and some, we can't choose that. The question is, are you faithful to the message? And the message, if you're faithful, will be a rebuke to the scorner. It's not going to make him feel good. And if he doesn't respond, he's not going to want to come back. I will say this, you know, our churches are being modeled on this. You know, again, it's the Rick Warren model, but it's not new with him. He just put it on steroids. But this idea of, you know, you just want to give everybody a Starbucks experience when they come to your church. It's marketing. And you know, you come in and from the very moment you come in the door, or even in the parking lot, you know, you got everybody smiling and everybody doing it, and it's all choreographed. You know, everything is like, the idea is to give people a very positive experience from beginning to end, and they sit down in their comfortable seats and they hear some clever guy, nice, you know, not giving a sermon because that's too offensive, but kind of giving a talk and say like a, you know, it's becoming a TED talk with a rock concert kind of thing. And it's all to make you feel good so that you'll come back and you'll go away saying, wow, I really feel good. Listen, if an unbeliever comes and hears me preach and refuses to repent and feels good, I failed. I have failed. I don't want them to feel good if they're not saved. Okay. I might want them to be convicted. I do want them to be convicted. I do want them to maybe, you know, begin seeking the Lord. But if they feel good when they leave because of what I've said, they have not understood what I said, or I didn't say it very well. But if you're a believer, and you hear the word of God and you love the word of God and you walk in the truth, then you should be, maybe you will be convicted, but you also will be encouraged. In fact, you know, I'm amazed how, and it is true of the believer, you know, when you're convicted, you're encouraged. You know, the unbeliever is not. That's an offense. When he's convicted, that's like saying, I've got to get away from that. I need something positive. But for the believer, that's the evidence of what? That the Holy Spirit is in me, you know, that I want to grow and I want to be rebuked. That's what he's saying here, right? Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. It's true, right? And it's a simple thing, but it has everything to do with what your response is to what God has said. And the first thing that God has said, and in a sense in which he's always saying, even to us as believers, he's continually saying, turn. Turn away from sin. Forsake the foolish. Forsake evil. Forsake sin. And go in the way of understanding. And this is the work of the ministry. It really is. May I say it this way? This is the work of preaching. This is the work of counseling. This is the work of parenting. This is the work of grandparenting. You're all grandparents now. I'm not yet, but we're working on it. We don't have any say in the matter, so. But this is the work. It is to call people to forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. To forsake sin, right? That's everything. Listen, I don't care. The last thing I'm, you know, I always said this in regard to to Catherine growing up, I don't really care if she goes to some big school or not. I don't care if she's financially successful or not. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. There's only one thing that matters to me, is she walking with the Lord. That's it. If you have that, you have everything. If you don't have that, you have nothing. I don't care if they're successful in sports or not. I don't care if they play an instrument or not. You say, is that important? Well, those things are nice, and you can glorify the Lord, but that is not the issue. That is not the issue. There's only one thing. Do they follow the Lord? Do they depart from evil and follow in the way of understanding? You see, that's eternal life. That's wisdom. And that's why this book is so important. This is why it's so, I'm Dr. Cragen, my theology professor in seminary, who's now with the Lord. He and his wife, Colleen, they always read every day with their children a proverb. Went through every day. And when you're young, this is such an important thing to understand. This is everything. This is wisdom. Now, there's one thing to know it and another thing to live according to it. And this is why parenting and grandparenting and pastoring is challenging, because you can't make people go in the way of understanding, right? You can only say, you can point to the way and say, this is the way, walk in it. And you can exemplify it. You can pray according to it. You can rebuke. You can encourage. But at the end of the day, you can't get inside the heart and make them love the truth. But it's everything. There is this, it says in verse 9, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. I love that. Here again, this is a very important, in the book of Proverbs, this is a very important principle. A wise person is someone who is teachable. Teachable. Now, when I say teachable, I don't mean gullible, because there's a difference. Some people are just gullible. Like, one person comes and says something, and they'll say, oh, yeah, that sounds good, and they go that way. And then someone else comes along and says, oh, that sounds good, I'll try that. And they go back and forth, and they're like, every wind of doctrine, they come along, every fad that comes along, every new book that comes along, they're like, oh, wow, that's awesome. And they go this way, that way. That's gullible. But a wise person is teachable. And teachable before what? The truth. The word of God. In other words, you rebuke them, teach them with the word. That takes discernment, doesn't it? It does. Because some people don't have the discernment. And I don't know, I can't explain this. I noticed this years ago, even as a young Christian, that, people come to Christ. And I had a good friend who came to Christ, and almost immediately he displayed a discernment about false teaching and things that were going on. He could just see it. And then other people that have been in the church for decades just seem to have no discernment, no ability to discern between what is true and what is false and what is good and what is evil. And it's a factor of teachability before the Holy Spirit, before the Word of God. Again, I can't create it. I don't know. But discernment comes, right, as you are teachable before the Word of God. Say, Lord, teach me. Yes.
It's not a matter of your opinion. When you point up to the Word of God, it's not an opinion.
Correct. And it has everything to do with one's response to that word. And there is a teachability. I know, without going into a long story, but when I was in junior high, I came to Christ, I would say I was born again when I was in sixth grade or thereabouts. And the Lord gave me, as you just gave me, a love for the word early on. But I think because of some of the things that my dad was studying at the time, about the world, particularly in the world of politics and entertainment and the control of the occult in those worlds, I was, as a junior higher, somewhat overwhelmed with the thought of how wicked this world is. And I remember laying awake at night in the middle, I was just begging the Lord to give me discernment, to give me wisdom, that I would, that he would keep me, that he would preserve me from evil. And because there was this overwhelming sense that I could not keep myself, that I knew these things to me are alluring and confusing, and you know, as a seventh grader. And I just remember how overwhelmed I was with my need of the Lord to direct me and to give me understanding. And you know what? He answered those prayers. And I don't say that perfectly. I just say that's, he gives discernment to those who are teachable and to those who seek him. And you know what? He does. He really does. He will, the key to discerning is not like knowing Greek and Hebrew and going to seminary and having some big education. The key is not memorizing the whole Bible. That's not the key to discernment. You could memorize the whole Bible and not have discernment. You could be a scholar in New Testament and not have discernment. Discernment comes from the Holy Spirit to a teachable spirit, to a childlike faith that says, Lord, give me what I cannot gain on my own. And so he says, when you instruct a wise man, he will be wiser. And this is an element. This is a mark of a true believer, of a wise person. It is, he is continually teachable before the Lord, continually teachable before the Word of God, and always seeking the Lord to teach him, humbling himself before the Word. And again, the result will be that the one who teaches them will be loved. And it's true. We really do love the people who taught us the truth. Now we know that the Holy Spirit teaches us, and we know that it's through the Word of God, but all of us have had in our lives teachers that have taught us things about the Word that gave us understanding. And, you know, I can point to, you know, many people in my life that have done that, and you thank the Lord for them, and you love them because they taught you the truth. And then he says, teach a just man. Again, this is the parallelism in verse 9, the second half. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Again, just man and wise man are seen as synonymous here. Wise and just meaning, again, holy, right? Keeps the law, walks in the truth, right? A wise man and a just man is one who is teachable and one who will increase in learning. And then in verse 10, you see the curriculum. This is the curriculum of the wise man. This is what we're teaching. This is what we're rebuking with, right? This is what we're instructing with. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. That is the summary of wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the holy. And when you say the fear of the Lord, again, you're talking about departing from evil. What fundamentally marks the scorner, what fundamentally marks the world, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, oftentimes in the prophets, it speaks of the wicked as those who say, God doesn't see, which is another way of saying they don't think about the fact that God is all-knowing. They reject that thought, that God actually knows not only what I'm doing, not only hearing what I'm saying, but actually looks inside my soul and knows exactly what I'm thinking. He knows when I'm, what's the word? Prevaricating. Is that lying? Prevaricating? Is that the right word? Prevaricating. He knows when I'm lying, when I'm cheating, when I'm manipulating, when I'm doing this, when I'm doing that. He knows all that, right? And the wicked says, oh, no one sees. I hide it from you, therefore I'm good. And it talks about in Isaiah about the wicked, you know, thinking they're hiding from God. You can't hide from God, right? So the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It is to understand that, oh, he does see me. He does hear me. He does see my thoughts. He knows my inner man. And that causes me to cry out and say, Lord, please have mercy upon me. I'm prone to do these things. Have mercy upon me and deliver me from my sin. That's the beginning of all wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord, which then departs from evil. And it does depart from evil. This is a mark of the believer, right? You know, I always give the example of Dr. Barnhouse gave years ago, which it's so simple. But, you know, people make it complicated. It's not complicated. I'm convinced that the reason people don't come to Christ, they always have reasons. They have intellectual reasons. They have reasons of, oh, you know, I'm not sure, and they give all these reasons, but I will almost guarantee, I'm not a God, so I don't know for sure, but I'm basing this on what God says or what the Word says. I'm convinced that probably in every case, it has to do with something they're unwilling to give up. Some sin they're unwilling to turn from or forsake. It's simple. It really is simple. You know, Dr. Barnhouse gave the example of a butcher that he knew. Dr. Barnhouse was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian back in the middle of the last century in Philadelphia. And he was a well-known preacher, but he knew this man that came to Christ. He was a butcher. And it's so simple, but it gets to the point, right? He said, this butcher told him, he said, before I was saved, said I would always stand right up there by the scale. And I would just stand in such a way they couldn't see it, but I would put my finger on the scale and just, you know, add a little weight, you know. And he says, since I've been born again, he says, I stand as far away as that from that scale. And that's the difference. It's so simple, right? But that's the changed heart. The fear of the Lord. Because it's not simply, you know, can I fool that person? Yeah, sure. Can I get away with it? Sure. That's not even the issue for the believer. There's one you can't get away with. The Lord sees everything. And if you know that and you fear him, you will depart from evil because he is going to judge. You know? If you have called on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's to the believer. You say, well, that's works righteousness. No, that's not works righteousness. That's the fear of the Lord. Is the Lord going to judge sin? Yes. And listen, as a believer, will God chastise his own? No, we're not going to go through purgatory. No, we're not going to go to hell. But does God chastise his children for sin? Ask David in the Old Testament. Ask David, oh, how he wished he could have undone what he did. And This is wisdom. This is the essence of wisdom. It is to fear the Lord. But then the knowledge of the holy, which is, you know, those two go together. The knowledge of the holy, is the knowledge of God. He is the one who is holy. And when we say the knowledge of the holy, we are speaking really of the knowledge of God. It is to know God. That is wisdom, the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the holy. And it is to walk with God. It is to know God. It is to live for God. It is to love his glory. It is to live for his glory. And this is the curriculum. As I said, this is what we want to teach our children. This is what we want to teach our grandchildren. This is the curriculum for a pastor preaching the word of God. It is the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the holy. Of course, we know that all that is through Christ. Christ summarizes it all, right? But this is what we're called to. And the scorner and the fool is one who scorns the fear of the Lord and scorns the knowledge of the holy. is one who rejects it. And the world does, you know, the world rejects those things. He says in verse 11, for by me thy days shall be multiplied and the years of thy life shall be increased. Again, this is the benefits, you know, this is kind of what he said back in chapter 8 too. But I like, again, verse 11, I think ultimately is pointing to eternal life, right? You know, the promise is not ultimately that if you obey the Lord, you're going to live a long time here in this life, because it's not, that's not a promise, right? The question is, you know, not really how long you live here. I mean, I ask you, would you rather die at age 40 and go to heaven, or would live to age 90 and go to hell? I mean, would you rather have eternal life and live a few days here, or live a really long, good life here and go to hell? You know, he that, you know, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what is a man profited? You know, you can have a great life here. Everybody loves you, and, you know, you're well wearing the designer clothes and doing all the stuff, and everybody thinks you're just a wonderful person, and then you go to hell. What is that? That truly is the ultimate way of folly, right? But whatever we have here, so it's not a promise, I don't think, of long life here. And the older I get, you know, when you're younger, you think, oh, I want to live long. But the older you get, and the more you walk with the Lord, you're like, you know what, just take me home anytime you want. And, you know, honestly, you want to stay. I'm not saying you want to die. I mean, we all want to live. And, you know, you want to be here with your wife and your family. And, you know, you want to see your grandkids, and you want to see them get married and all that. But at the end of the day, you're like, Lord, just take me home. And, you know, because we're not hanging on to this life. And it's not about this life. And it really isn't. The older you get in the Lord, the more you see this. It really isn't about hanging on to this life. It really is about glorifying God in this life, however long he gives you. And we're not here to do great things for God. We're not here to be great for God. We're not here. We're here to be faithful, to do what he's called us to do, and to do it until we die, and to do it with joy, right? Serve the Lord with gladness. That's the only kind of service that he's pleased with. So do it every day. Put a smile on your face, not because everything's going well in your world, but because Christ is in your heart, because you have eternal life. And we have every reason to be joyful, right? Even though we may have difficult things. Now, I love verse 12. It's such a simple statement. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. You know, he's not calling you here to a selfish life. He's just saying that if you're wise, who's the first beneficiary? You. I mean, there's an irony here, because wisdom is not living for yourself. Wisdom is living for God. Wisdom is living for God's glory. It's presenting your body as a living sacrifice. But who's the greatest beneficiary of that? Who's most blessed by that? You. And there's an irony in it, right? When you're a fool and you live for yourself and you live for your own glory and you live selfishly, who is the first one that pays the price? In fact, you're the only one. I mean, it's like they said to Job. Was it Job said it or one of his friends? He said, you know, if you're holy, what do you give to God? And if you sin, what do you do against God? I mean, God's not like up there going, oh, no. I mean, God's blessed forever. He's unchanging. He's immutable. Your sin doesn't like change his world, but it sure does change yours. It's the ultimate curse, right? And when you're a fool and you reject the truth and you embrace death, as it says in chapter 8, right? You love death. You're only hurting yourself. You're, what do they say? Cutting off your nose to spite your face. That's supreme folly, right? And so it's a simple truth, a simple principle. So those verses 7 to 12 are really referring to these, or 13 are really referring to these two responses to Lady Wisdom, right? Lady Wisdom, put it this way, God's word, Christ, offers you truth, eternal life, to dwell in his house forever. Like David says in Psalm 23, he shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd, right? That's how it starts. The Lord is my shepherd, and it ends, he shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The invitation goes to all, and it does. It goes to everyone who will hear, come unto me and have eternal life, right? It's simple. But if you will reject the call, again, the call includes repentance. That's the challenge. That's the difference, right? Turn and come and forsake the foolish and live. Now in verses 13 through 18, I'm fascinated by this. You have the contrasting invitation. It's also an invitation. And when you reject Lady Folly, you, by definition, really receive Lady, or when you reject Lady Wisdom, you, by definition, and by default, if nothing else, you will follow Lady Folly, one or the other. You will either, I mean, as some people have said it, you will either follow Christ and be a slave of Christ, or you will be follow Satan and you'll be a slave of Satan. There is no in between. When you talk about liberty, you always have to ask the question, in relation to what? Because we do not have, in the ultimate sense, liberty. Who in this universe has true liberty? God. God is the one. We call him, in theology, we say of God, he is free. And what we mean by that is what he says in the book of Isaiah and other places, I will do my will. God doesn't answer to anybody. But listen, we do. When the New Testament speaks of liberty, it doesn't mean I have the freedom to do whatever I want to do. That's what Americans think. That's not biblical. If everybody in this nation is free to do whatever they want to do, what will that always bring? Utter chaos. Anarchy. We are not free to do whatever we want to do. If we do certain things, we'll be punished. If we do certain things, we'll be blessed. We are under some kind of authority. And when the New Testament speaks of liberty for the believer, what is he speaking of? What did Jesus mean in John chapter 8 when he said, you shall be free? What did he mean? Free from what? Free from sin. He did not say free from authority. None of us is free from authority. We are free from sin. When you come to Christ, you were a slave of yourself. You were a slave of your own lusts. You were a slave of Satan. You probably didn't even know that, but you were. Ephesians 2, right? When you came to Christ, you were set free. You were set free and you became a slave of Christ, Romans chapter 6, which means you don't get to do what your flesh wants to do. You get to obey God. But listen, this is the beauty of a changed heart. You get to obey God with joy. And I will tell you, it is infinitely greater joy than serving your flesh. Serving your flesh is joy for about 30 seconds. And then the conscience comes in, right? And then the overwhelming consequences come in, and it gets harder and harder, and life gets, and then you become a slave. It is an ugly thing to become a slave to your lust. And it is. It's painful. But listen, when you become a slave to Christ, it's joyful. It's a beautiful thing. You say, when I say I'm a slave of Christ, I don't say, oh, I'm a slave of Christ. Say, wow, I'm a slave of Christ. I get to obey Christ. What a glorious thing it is to walk with Christ and to do his will. I don't even want to do my will. What's my will? My will only leads to sorrow. I'm old enough to know that now. That it only leads to bondage. It only leads to confusion. It only leads to like, oh, I should have done this. I should have done that. Oh, we could. Listen, the sooner you learn to get off your plan and get on his, be a slave. You are a slave of Christ. So much of sanctification is this. Like Paul said in Romans 6, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. That means you're no longer on your plan. Your will, not mine, be done. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. But listen, are you free? Yes. It has to do with definitions. Free from what? Free from yourself, free from sin, free from the law, free from condemnation, free from wickedness, right? But you're not free in the sense you just do whatever you want. Big difference. Definitions are everything.
Or being a servant. Jesus came and you serve.
We're following Christ.
And a believer, wow.
Take my yoke upon you is the call of the Christian. And a yoke, we think of a yoke as something very difficult. We think of something, nobody, who wants to take a yoke, right?
Very heavy.
Nobody wants to take a yoke. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. That's the call of the Christian. The call of the Christian is to not do what you want to do. It is to put yourself under the yoke of Christ, which is to do what he wants you to do. And when you do that, you're blessed. And his yoke is easy. But I will tell you, his yoke is easy only when you submit to it. Listen, if you don't submit to it and you say, well, I really want to do my will, but I guess I have to do God's will, you're not going to have joy. It's not going to be an easy yoke. But if you say, Lord, I'm done with my own will. I want yours, whatever it costs, wherever you take me, just let me do your will and not mine. It's easy. And it is. And you say, oh, but I might get sick or I might lose. You might regardless, right? The question is not whether or not you're going to have trials in this life. You're going to have trials in this life no matter whether you submit or not. The question is, will his yoke be easy? And the only way it's easy is when you submit. It is the way of wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord. And it is a glorious thing. Now, I've only got 5 minutes, but I do want to make a couple observations about, I'm afraid if I get into this, pizza's going to come, but verses 13 through 18, let me read this. Now, I want you to see this fundamentally as a contrast. Let me read again verses 1 through 6 and then read verses 13, and I want you to see the contrast. Verses 1 through 6. Wisdom has builded her house. She's hewn out her 7 pillars. She has killed her beasts. She has mingled her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens. She cries upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for them that wants understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of my wine, which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live. Go in the way of understanding. That's the call of God to every person. Now, verse 13 is the lady folly. Notice the contrast. A foolish woman, or the foolish woman, is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wants understanding, she saith to him, now here's the message, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knows not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Now that's a profound contrast. And we could just walk through it briefly, but we observe, obviously, there's, you have, and I'm just looking at this in verse 13, Let me first of all just say in a broad way, this is, I think it's meant, and I'll explain it in a minute because I think it's pretty clear. This is meant to be a picture of a harlot. This is a harlot calling men to come into her. That's what this is. And this is why I say in the book of Proverbs, when it's speaking of adultery in these first nine chapters, it is not merely talking about physical adultery. It is talking about that, but it's talking beyond that clearly. And I think this passage actually proves it. It is talking about spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. In other words, you really only have two choices in this world. You either worship the true and the living God and listen to him and obey him and submit to him and fear him, or you become a rebel like Cain and you become an idolater and you oppose yourself to the true and the living God. Those are your only two options. Now, both, notice they're both invitations here. And this whore, and I think you can relate this, and I'll probably do this next week, relate this to some things that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. And ultimately, you relate it, and I will relate it to Revelation 17, where you see the great harlot, you know, that is the world system that hates God and is utterly opposed to God, right? You see this track, right? But this lady we're introduced to already in Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 7. That's how many times already he has described this woman. This woman whose words are smoother than oil, who flattering, okay? Why? Drawing you in on the basis not of truth, but of what? Your lusts. And not on the basis of open fear of the Lord, but based on secrecy. Because you always go to the harlot when?
At night.
When it's dark, nobody can see you. Why? Because you know what it is. And listen, this is still true. It's always been true. The wicked are wicked in darkness. They don't like light. They don't want the spotlight on their wickedness. They don't want their wickedness exposed. Why? Because they know it's wicked. They might go around all day and say how their wickedness is not wicked, but they know it's wicked. That's why they do it in secret, right? Because it's, man knows it. He knows his heart, right? He knows what is true even when he rejects the truth, right? But notice this woman is herself simple and knows nothing. It says she is a clamorous woman. What's clamor? What do the other translations say?
Boisterous.
Boisterous, which means she's loud. Loud and annoying and aggressive. She's very aggressive. She's very loud. But she herself is simple and knows nothing. In other words, she herself is deceived. She herself is ignorant. She doesn't have the fear of the Lord. She doesn't have the knowledge of the holy. You know, what does it say? I think it's in the Proverbs where it's, you know, talks about the adulterous woman. She takes of the fruit and wipes her mouth and says it is nothing. You know, she acts like it's just, you know, normal business. And that's this lady. She's simple. She herself is a fool, right? She's calling fools to be a fool. Notice, she sits at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. Notice, she's also sitting at the door of her house. You know, it says here in verse 1 that wisdom builded her house. She has a house. It's built on truth. Here she's sitting at the door of her house. She's saying, come in. Come into my house. And but notice, she's also sitting in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Similar to what wisdom is doing, right? Public, where all the traffic is, you know, calling people, come on in. So she's also calling, just like wisdom. In other words, just, you have, you know, it's like two competing things, if you will. Notice, yes, Marge.
There wasn't some place, right?
Oh, yeah, thank you. Notice verse Is the pizza here? Oh, the dessert's here. Okay. Verse 16. Notice, she's calling to the same group of people that wisdom is calling to. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wants understanding, she saith to him. So I just want to point out in verse 16, she's speaking to the same group of people, those who are simple and those who don't have understanding. Now, that's all of us, right? You know, wisdom cries out to the simple and says, come in and get understanding. Here's what she cries. Here's what the whore cries. Notice the invitation. It is not to repentance. It's not to turn and forsake the foolish and go in the way of understanding. It's not repentance, but rather it's an alluring to follow their lusts. This is an invitation that's very pleasing to this person because it doesn't require anything of them other than to enjoy themselves, right? And here's her invitation. It's a very interesting statement. Verse 17. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now, I just want to observe several things. Number one, notice the difference in the meal, in the metaphor. Here you have bread and water. What do you have in the meal in verse 2? Meat and wine. Now, it's true that bread and water are both symbols of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and you know, but in this context, I think it's clearly meant to be a contrast to the sumptuous feast of true wisdom, right? Bread or wine, sorry, Baptist, close your ear. Wine, sorry, wine and meat. I'm a meat eater. I love meat. I don't understand vegetarians. Sorry to vegetarians. I don't understand that. You know, my wife says she loves salad, which I say, oh, that's great for an appetizer, but they got to give me some meat. You know, it's like, you know, meat and wine. I mean, that's like a meal. That's like something you can live on, right? That's what you do when you go out for your anniversary. You don't go out and, hey, let's have salad tonight. No, you say, let's have filet mignon. Let's go have steak, right? You know, say, let's go have some bread and water. No, bread and water. Who's that for?
Prisoner.
The prisoner, right? That's for the prisoner. That's for the poor people. That's for, you know, so she's like offering them nothing. It's like, come in here and have a little bread and water. Like, great. But you know what? It's alluring. Why? She deceives her customers into thinking her bread and water are special. She calls them stolen and in secret. That's what draws them in. Isn't that interesting? I mean, which would you rather have, water or wine? Well, don't answer that question. But listen, which would you rather have, meat or bread? I mean, but she convinces them to come in, not because the water and the bread are better, but she deceives them based on their lusts.
And which is more filling and satisfying?
Exactly. Which gives, I mean, yeah. I mean, you're going to, yeah.
What God gives.
Absolutely.
Which is the meat and the wine versus the bread and the water.
Yes. I mean, the contrast here, I think, is meant to be this sumptuous feast, which is eternal life, or this temporary kind of tasteless, you know, sustenance that really isn't, you know, that, I mean, again, I don't want to overdo the contrast, but I think it's meant to be a contrast. And then notice she describes these as stolen waters and bread, literally in the Hebrew, bread of secrecies. So it's not, the focus isn't on the water and on the bread, it's stolen and it's in secret. Now, why stolen? When you think stolen, what do you think of?
Sinful.
Well, yes, yeah, sinful in the broad sense, but literally, I mean, when you say, what does it mean when it's stolen? This isn't like, it belongs to someone else. It's not your own. Now, when you think of stealing something, you don't think of stealing water, unless you're like, Yeah, unless you're in the desert or something, and you have the lake or something. But I mean, you don't think of stealing water. But yes,
the Italian woman is called the first pasta.
Now, we'll, yeah, take that off the recording. Oh, yeah, you're right. Okay, yeah, that's right. Yeah. But notice the idea here of stolen. Why is that attractive to a person? What does it really point to?
The feeling you get, okay, as a child, will we just obey our parents?
Go ahead.
I'm settling on myself. Okay, it's that feeling like, oh, I got away with it.
No, you're exactly right.
And then what is it about? You get caught. Ooh. But yeah, you get away with it.
It's an adventure. It's the idea. It is the rebel. The rebel loves rebellion. Stolen waters. Now that's sweet, right? What is sweet? Now, again, the unbeliever, the unregenerate does not understand this. They don't. They can't explain it. They can't understand it. What is sweet to a believer?
Eternal life.
To do what is good. To be holy. And, we say how sweet the name of Jesus is, right? We love what is pure. What does the rebel say to that? He's such a goody two-shoes. He's such a mama's boy. He's so boring. He's like, we want to have fun.
Yeah.
And fun is wicked to them. It's not to the believer. You understand the difference. You see this. So when you say, this is what draws them in. This idea of stolen waters. Wow, that sounds exciting. Water, stolen water. But you know what? It works. People love this idea of rebellion. And he says, stolen waters are sweet. That's their message. That's the message. This is a reminder of what he said back in chapter 1 when he's warned about those men that are going to come alongside him or come to him, Solomon warning his son, that are going to say, hey, let's, join us and we will, we'll attack the innocent and we'll have booty and we'll divide it. That's the same principle here. It's like, it's this idea of illegitimate wealth, of getting what belongs to another. That's sweet, right? And then he says, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Bread of secrecy. And again, I think when you think of bread, think fellowship. When you have bread, you usually don't eat alone, right? You eat together. You have fellowship, right? Bread of secrecies. And I think it is this idea of having this like secret camaraderie. Yeah.
It made me think of, it's in Proverbs 20 verse 17, bread yes. gained by the seed is sweet to a man.
Correct.
But afterward, his mouth full of gravel.
Yes. And that's exactly.
It only gives you the first.
Exactly. That's the case of the wicked, right? It is sweet. In fact, it's very sweet for a very short period of time. It's kind of like eating cotton candy. Have you ever eaten cotton candy? Cotton candy. It tastes really good for about 3 seconds. And then it's gone, right? But here it says it turns to gravel. I've never eaten gravel, but I'm sure it's not very tasty. And who eats gravel? If you put gravel in your mouth, it kind of reminds me, was it Demosthenes that had them speak with marbles in their mouth? Was that to try to elocute properly? I would be miserable. I think that's in My Fair Lady, right? They put marbles in her mouth to speak. I wouldn't recommend trying that. But gravel is, you can't chew it. You can't, it tastes horrible. It's like, why would you? But that's what this sweet bread turns into, right? What was that? Proverbs 20:17, yeah. But I think the focus here is on the idea of this idea of secrecy. And, I'll say more about this probably next week, but this world's movers and shakers. It's just reality. It is a world that's run by secret society. It's just the reality. It's true. I think you can demonstrate it. This world is built on secrecy. I mentioned on Sunday that, again, thing that I like to quote, having nothing to hide, nothing to fear, and nothing to prove. That's the complete opposite of the world. The world has everything to hide. The world is constantly trying to hide because it doesn't want to be
exposed.
But like the stolen waters, it's attractive. Why are people attracted to doing things in secret?
We're sinners.
You're right. That is why, because we're wicked, right? Because we love darkness. But what is it about it?
You think there's some advantage to it.
You think there's some of, well, what's the advantage?
It's the temptation, and I'm going blank on the word. There's a specific word.
Well, the specific word that I would use is pride. Why is it that secrecy draws people in on the basis of pride?
Because you know something other people don't know.
Exactly. But it is. You know things other people don't know. And there's that thing of like, I have a secret. We have a secret and nobody knows it. They're like little children, right? It's like, it's immature really, but it's pride. It's arrogance. But you know what? It really does work. It works with adult people. People love to be in the know and to feel like they're the elite. You know, it's the same. I won't develop that any further. I'll say more about that maybe next week. Is the pizza here? Oh. Oh, okay, so we're good. I'll close up here, but I'll say more about this next week because I want to kind of trace this a little bit. But I do want to point out, when it says stolen waters, I forgot to mention this. I wanted to mention this. I think this is where it's very clear this is a harlot. You go back to chapter 5, verse 15. When he's talking about adultery, and he's warning his son basically to be faithful to his wife, he says, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Let the fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not a stranger's with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And then he says it plainly in verse 19. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. Stolen waters are a metaphor for fornication. It's adultery. It's basically taking what does not belong to you. And she's a harlot. She's saying, come, enjoy stolen waters. It's the wicked. Now, when you reject Christ and you reject the truth, you reject God, you become a spiritual idolater. And you will embrace the whore. This is the evidence that you are wicked. It always comes out, right? Eventually. I will explore that more next week. Pizza's here. I don't want it to get cold.
I just want to say, when you were talking about rebuke, when you accept Christ, the rebuke might sting, but the hope you get that's in the word.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Conviction is difficult and painful and nobody likes, but it is, yeah, it's the way to life. The way of rebuke is the way of life. I mean, the problem, that's a major thing.
It's small.
Yes. And it's God's grace in our lives. You know, he uses difficult things in our lives to call us back and keep us from going astray and keep us from following our lusts. And I still pray often, Lord, please, don't give me over to my lusts. That's a sobering thought. I don't want what I want. Man, that's the worst thing that you could possibly have. Give me everything I want. And sometimes I'm like, Lord, you give me too much. And I'm like, you know, because the danger is always to put your affections on things that are not God. And so our trust must be in the Lord, whether we have a lot or whether we have little, but let us seek the Lord. Well, next week, I'll trace this a little further. There's a lot in those verses. So let's pray and then we'll eat. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the truth. Keep us from evil. Lord, keep us from going astray. I pray that we would love the truth, that we would fear the Lord, that we would walk in the knowledge of the holy, and that we would delight in that which is true and that which is good. And Lord, that we would be faithful. However long you give us in this life, Father, I pray that we would honor you and glorify you, and that you would truly produce in us purity and holiness, that we would demonstrate that we are your children for your glory. Lord, bless our time of fellowship, and we thank you for this food. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.